Good morning, everyone. Is that on? Yeah. Good morning. Welcome to Cedar Ridge. My name is Jennifer, and I just want to welcome everyone here today. And I just have a few announcements. And the first is be sure to pick up the community flyer if you don't have it. And especially because inside it, there is a connect card that if you're new and want to get connected, you can fill out that card and drop it in the offering or drop it out in the commons. And someone will be able to help you get connected if you do that. And also, we have Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes, and that will be immediately following the service in the back corner. And that is where someone will be there to tell you a little bit about who we are and what we're about, and you can ask any questions that you have. And you can fill out a welcome card. There as well. On November 22nd, so 2 weeks from today, we will have a meet and greet potluck. And so you can bring your favorite soup, and Cedar Ridge will provide the bread. And you can sign up for bring a soup on the website or maybe in the commons, yeah. And then also immediately following the meet and greet potluck, we are going to be decorating the church and the barn for the holidays. And so if you can stay and help with that, it's a really fun time and it goes really fast if a lot of us stay and we can all do that together. So please sign up for that as well. So that's in 2 weeks. And then prayer workshops will be available after the services today and again next Sunday. And so you can look for more details in the flyer. And sign up in the commons or online. And today's workshops are Dealing with Unanswered Prayer and Life Lectio. So that will be in the auditorium immediately following the service today. And just a reminder to turn off your cell phones. And please join me in this prayer. Lord, we thank you for life and breath this morning. Please grant us grateful hearts that long for you and that seek your presence, your will, and your kingdom. Each of us experiences you differently at different times, and sometimes we may not experience you at all. We may doubt your love and even your existence, and yet through you, we live and move and have our being. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. May we help each other to know you more fully as we journey together through joy and through hardship. We look to Jesus to remind us that we walk in the light of love, protection, and grace. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. Fill us up, comfort us, transform us, draw us closer to the Holy Heart of God. God of all hope, help us to dream your dreams for ourselves and for the world. Amen.
Thanks, Jennifer. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. Thanks for coming. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor. As Jennifer mentioned, we're beginning a new series today on the subject of prayer. It's called Does Prayer Make a Difference? I guess the inference is yes. In response to that, otherwise we wouldn't really be talking about it. But we're going to sort of dig into the nature of prayer, what prayer is, how to pray, that kind of thing. Today I'm actually going to be starting off by talking about who are we praying to, and we're going to ask the question, what is God like? We'll get into that in a moment. That'll take about 5 minutes, don't worry about it. There's some material for the series, so grab a copy of this. We have hard copies available outside in the commons area on the welcome desk. Take a copy of those. You can download them online as well. There's lots of discussion questions in there. We'd encourage everybody to participate as they can in this. If you're in part of a group, you know, one of our discipleship groups, that's a great way to do these discussion questions. You could do them with a friend if you're not in a group. You know, just have somebody else you can do them with. Also, let us know. You can come and see me afterwards if you'd like to join a group. If you want to be part of a group, just come and let me know, and we'll point you in the right direction for getting connected. We've also got other things going on. Jennifer mentioned a couple of those. After the services for this week and next week, we've got some workshops afterwards, so come along to those. We also have a couple of other groups with a focus on prayer that are ongoing groups, but I think would be very open to new people at this point, especially during this series. First one is there's a prayer group that meets on Monday nights. It's every other Monday. They're going to meet tomorrow over in the barn at 7 p.m. Is Kevin Sterling here? Kevin, you just walked in, right? Great timing. Do you want to just quickly stand? If you're interested in that group, meet with Kevin or just say hi to Kevin afterwards and he'll be happy to talk to you about that. And then there's also every Sunday morning before the service, beginning at 9 o'clock, there's a group that meet to discuss a book. It's a different book. They go through a book for over 6 weeks or so. It's a different book every so often. And the one they're doing at the moment is... it's a Philip Yancey book. It's called Prayer. Does Prayer Make a Difference? Is it the same subject as the title of the series? I don't think we realize that. But anyway, that's the subject of that book. So if you want to be part of that book discussion, they would welcome new members. Sorry, Dave. 8:45. And do you want to just stand, Dave? And we'll Dave and Pat lead that group. So if you want more information about, check with them. Okay. So we're going to get into the series today. The subject matter is, what is God like? And we're going to talk about that, look at that, specifically in terms of prayer. Probably a lot of us in this room have tried praying at one time or another, right? I mean, we're churchgoers. This may be your first time you've ever come to church, but that makes you a churchgoer, right? Because you're in church. So prayer is kind of viewed as a normal part of the spiritual life, normal part of the Christian life. But it's something I think we all struggle with as well. I can remember, looking back in my history, my dim and distant past, one of my first prayer memories was at halftime during a football game, a soccer game, where my team, it was in the equivalent of the Super Bowl. It was called the FA Cup Final. Some of you may have heard of that. So we're talking early 70s here. And my team were losing at halftime, and I remember going upstairs and locking myself in the bathroom. I was at my grandparents' house because we didn't have a TV, and they had a color TV, not just a TV, but a color TV. And I locked myself in the bathroom and prayed that we would equalize my team and win the game. And of course, we lost. And I can remember being desperately disappointed, and that was kind of like the beginning of my prayer life. I can remember being very disappointed, but at the same time, I didn't really blame God because I realized I'd put God in a pretty tricky situation. Because I realized, even at, I was 6 years old, I realized even then I was aware that there's probably a bunch of Sunderland fans, the other team, praying that they would hold on to their lead and win. So so God's got to make somebody mad, And so I'd put God in a really awkward situation. And as a six-year-old, I kind of got that. I was a very deep thinker back then, I can also remember around the same time that I really wanted to go and see a cricket match. You probably get the theme here, that most of my prayers were around sport when I was a kid. I really wanted to go to a cricket match, and it was England versus Australia, and cricket matches last about 5 days. I mean, you thought baseball was slow, okay, but a game of cricket will last 5 days. Has anybody ever watched cricket? This is a matter of interest. Ah, a few people, yeah. Greatest game in the world. Seriously, it's just, it's like baseball, just a lot more sophisticated, right? So it really is. I appreciate baseball. Baseball's a good game. It's different, but cricket's this great game. And England were playing Australia, and my brother was allowed to go. He had a bit of money. He was 3 years older than me. So he was probably about 11. And I was about 8 at this time, and he was allowed to go to the first day of the game, and I was so jealous. And they used to play highlights in the evening, and he got on the TV because in cricket you can hit the ball to the boundary, it goes out to the crowd, I guess like in baseball, and then they throw it back. And he threw the ball back, and he was on the TV, and I was just I just so badly wanted to go. So again, I locked myself in the bathroom. I don't know why I always went to the bathroom to pray. A psychologist would probably have a field day with that. But I locked myself in the bathroom, and I prayed. And what I prayed for was I needed £3, about $5. And so I didn't just pray that I'd be able to go to the game. I needed the money to go, and that's what I didn't have. And I would pray and then open my eyes, wanting miraculously £3 to appear in front of me. And it didn't happen. That £3 never appeared. But my dad, who's just one of the greatest guys in the world. I love my dad. He knew how bad I wanted to go. And we didn't have a lot of money then. Didn't have a lot of money. And £3 was actually a lot of money for us. He gave me the money to go. And I went the next day. My brother and I went up to London. We took a train for about an hour into London and watched the game. And, you know, my parents have probably been arrested for doing that now, you know, letting us as an 11-year-old and an 8-year-old go into London on their own. But that was okay back then. But I didn't make the connection. Again, I wasn't mad at God, but I thought, well, my dad solved that problem, not God. You know, I didn't see my dad as in any way being influenced by God or anything like that. You know, so anyway, you know, I had this sort of problematic beginning with prayer. And that was all sound sort of, I guess, flippant examples. But as I got older, I also began to struggle with this whole idea of, does God listen? Does God answer prayer? Is God even out there? Because if you know, you start praying certain things and nothing happens, you question not just what's God like, but is there a God? And I started having more serious prayers. Okay, prayers about sports, one thing, as a six-year-old. But you know, later on, I became a doctor, a pediatrician, and I would be treating patients, young kids, in terrible pain towards the end of their lives. And I wouldn't actually pray for them. That wasn't really the appropriate thing to do. But, you know, with them there, but I would pray and cry out to God. I say, God, I remember one night in the hospital with this young child dying from a really terrible disease. And they were in pain. I couldn't do anything about their pain. I'm praying, God, would you please do something here? And nothing happened. Nothing observable in my mind happened. I went on to work in the developing world in Latin America and saw all kinds of atrocious things and prayed about all kinds of atrocious things, and nothing seemed to happen. Now I'm a pastor and I engage with people with all kinds of tragedy, all kinds of suffering, all kinds of difficulty, and very often it seems like the prayers we offer don't seem to get answered, right? And can anybody identify with that? I don't think I'm the only person in the room, right, who has had that experience or is having that experience. At the same time, though, I can recall a time when I was a pastor back in Cincinnati. This is, you know, in the late 90s. This woman asked me to pray for her husband, and they were about to move away. It was one Sunday, and he was he had really bad cancer. And I said, "Oh, sure, I'll pray for him." And I never saw them again. They moved away. And then she visited back, not her husband, she visited back about a year or so later. And I saw her. I said, "Oh, how are you doing? How's your husband?" She said, "Oh, he's fine." She goes, "The amazing thing is he went for a scan a couple of weeks after you prayed for him, and it was completely clear. His cancer had completely gone." And I'm like, you waited a year and a half to tell me that. That's like, I'm going to write that down as like, I got one, finally. You know, and now, do you know, but what, I think I may have told this story before, but what immediately went in my mind? My mind was, well, that's a coincidence, that can't have been me. I mean, something else happened there, and you know, all those things, and maybe it was a coincidence, maybe it was, you know, whatever. But I've also, I guess the point is, I've also experienced situations in which I feel like God was very present, God did seem to answer, God did seem to show up. And I also have this sense of God being present. Like I was out walking in a nearby forest the other day, you know, with the sun coming through the leaves, I had an experience of God, and I can't deny it. It's like God was there, and I'm just like, oh my gosh. So does anybody have those kind of experiences? Has anybody ever experienced a situation where you felt like, yeah, God did show up? And we can't deny those things, right? We can't just push them away. So it's kind of confusing and complex and difficult, and I think, as we think about this subject of prayer, it begs the question, what is God like, right? What is God like? So that's why we're addressing this up front in this series, because let me say, this is a personal view of mine. I don't think of prayer just as the moments when we pray, right? So I could say right now, let's pray, and what we would all sort of bow our heads and close our eyes, probably. That's sort of, we go into prayer posture. There are certain ways to pray, right? There's certain prayer practices where you adopt a certain posture, mentally, emotionally, even physically, and that's praying. And we set aside certain times to pray. Well, those are, you know, that's fantastic. Those are important. But I guess I want to think about prayer in a more general sense as our general posture towards God. that we all have an interact with God that's going on all the time, or not. It's a little bit like an interaction with people, right? So if you think about loved ones, I think about, you know, say my interaction with my wife. I may not be with my wife right now. Actually, she's sat over there. But if, say, you know, I'm not personally interacting with her right now, but I have a posture towards her. And that posture is determined by what I think about her in general. It's the same with friendships, all kinds of things. And if we've just had an argument, then even though I'm not with her, I have a certain posture and approach and attitude that's just kind of there. Well, I think that that's what it's like with God. We have this general posture that's going on all the time, and it's influenced by what we really think about God. And then we come to pray, and as church people, we come to church or we pray on our own, and we kind of put on this prayer hat where we think nice thoughts about God, or try to. But really, what we really think about God has been going on all through the week and is going on every second of every day, and that's what's influencing us, so that when we come to pray, part of the struggle is dealing with what we think we're praying to. And is this being, entity, person, or whatever God is, firstly, are they there? And secondly, are they trustworthy? Are they, can I depend on them? Or am I just kind of hoping for the best here, right? So all those things are what we really think massively impact our prayer life, because it's all happened before we even sit down to pray in the first place. So we're just going to kind of back away from the subject of prayer a bit and sort of think about, well, what do we think of God? What do we think about it? And as I've alluded to, I think we have a lot of dissonance, right? We have both positive and negative thoughts and feelings about God. So let's just think a little bit. Before we get into it, I want to frame a few things about how we're going to approach this. Because first of all, I want to say that who the heck am I to say what God is like? And I say that in all seriousness. That, you know, like I'm going to give the definitive in the next, you know, 30 minutes or so. Well, here's God. You know, this is what God is like. Let me say this, and I'm not the first person to use this term, but I dare not speak for God, right? Who am I to say God's this, that, or the other? What I could say is this: I would hope to make space, to create space, and aid each one of us, and we could all aid one another in this, to make space where God can speak. Okay, so rather than trying to speak for God, maybe we can help create space where God, God's self, can speak, and kind of put the pressure on God in that sense. But also not put our pressure on ourselves or even try to think that we've got it all worked out or all sorted out. I think of Jesus coming into the temple this way. You know, Jesus marches into Jerusalem. Pretty much the first thing he does, he goes into the temple. And the temple is this confusing place. It's full of people selling this and promoting that and different opinions and this, that, and the other. And Jesus goes in and clears the whole thing out and says, no, this should be a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus seems to be clearing away the rubble, all the stuff that gets in our way, all the bad thinking about God, if you like, or all the misconceptions, or all the things that we do that actually don't help us create space for God to speak. Perhaps the best thing we can do is clear that rubble away. Okay, so we could think about that, maybe think of that metaphor as we go through this series, but I particularly want to stress that that's what I'm trying to do today. I'm not trying to speak for God. I'm trying to create space in which God can speak. And that's a very personal thing to each one of us. Okay, so that leads on to another sort of framing of how we're going to approach this, that the traditional way of approaching things is to, is sort of, you know, to, it's very abstract or very, it's very objective. It's like the attributes of God. And you can read about the attributes of God. You know, I think we have a slide actually of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Do you have one of those? We'll come back to that very first slide in a minute, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this. It's the definition of God. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and strength. There you go. That's God. Okay, so that was written in the 17th century. It was a Protestant attempt to kind of define the faith, and it's sort of very cold and sort of somewhat authoritarian, and objective. We're not going to take that kind of approach. There are some books in the additional reading material in the appendices of the material, the discussion questions. You can look at some books there that sort of take that kind of approach. They can be helpful. I'm personally not endorsing those, but they will take an approach of like the 27 attributes of God and that kind of thing, and some of those can be very helpful. But we're not going to retake that approach. We're going to take a very subjective approach. We're going to take a very experiential approach. We're going to take an approach that is hopefully thought through and you know, thoughtful and careful, and we're going to take a biblical approach as well. But it's obviously subjective. I'm going to share my perspective from my experiences and my understanding of Scripture and those kind of things. But my starting point is going to be that God exists, and that we're in this Christian tradition as followers of Jesus, following after a God that's described at least to some extent for us in the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures. So it's not I'm not going to try and prove the existence of God or anything like that. Admittedly and unapologetically a subjective approach. I guess what I want us to sort of move towards is a personal approach. How can we personalize this? How can we ourselves wrestle with what do we think of God? What's God like to us? What is our approach to God? And in what ways does that need to change? I mean, how could it change for the better? How could it become more healthy? How could it become more grounded and more real? And that's clearly a very personal thing for each of us here. Now, as we think about God, and as we conceptualize, even using that term, God, what sort of comes into your mind? I want to address two, for want of a better term, tensions. And they're not necessarily diametrically opposed tensions, but they represent some kind of polarity. The first one is this. On the one hand, when we think about God, I think, and we've alluded to this already, we're all somewhat suspicious. We have a certain degree of suspicion, right? And that suspicion comes from the fact that we have had prayers that haven't got answered. It comes from our observation of the world and things like suffering and science, scientific explanations of things that previously had a religious explanation. And it may come from, you know, reading certain things in scriptures, in the Bible that seem to be, God doesn't seem a very nice person. In fact, maybe we can show that Dawkins quote, Richard Dawkins, who I think is a wonderful chap. I like Richard Dawkins. I don't know if anybody's read some of his stuff. He can be a bit mean at times, but I think he makes some really good points. But here's what he says about God, right? The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, hang on, I have to take another breath here, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, that can't be a word, pestilential, he's made that one up, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Right, that's Richard Dawkins. So if Richard Dawkins was here right now, he'd say, that's what God's like, end of story. But that's pretty extreme, would you say? It's pretty extreme language. But there may be a little bit of that lingering in the back of our minds. That, if God exists, then I'm not sure God is all that nice or very trustworthy. So, or it might be, I doubt the existence of God, whatever. There's some suspicion, right? We all, I think, wrestle with that. I am not the only heretic in the room, okay? So we all wrestle with that to some degree. On the other side of that, though, in opposition to that tension, is this, I would say, we all, I think, long for God. There's a deep longing within us. We want it to be true. We want there to be a being in who we can find ourselves, a being who can hold forgiveness and can deal with the universe the way that it needs to be, who can bring justice, who can bring fairness and love and light into the universe. We long for that to be true. And people like C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, they coined this phrase, the inconsolable longing. They would make the case that actually all the things that kind of stir up romanticism or nostalgia or a feeling of longing in us, things like nature or art or falling in love or things that make us seem to kind of allude to something bigger that's almost out of our reach, they say that's pointing towards God. Let's look at that C.S. Lewis quote. This is from his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, a man's physical hunger does not prove that a man will get any bread. Okay, so he's talking about hunger, equating longing with hunger. He may die of starvation on a raft in the middle of the Atlantic, but surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes from a race which repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where eatable substances exist. In the same way, though I do not believe that my desire for paradise proves I shall enjoy it, I think it is a pretty good indication that such a thing exists and that some men will. A man may love a woman and not win her, but it would be very odd if the phenomenon called falling in love occurred in a sexless world. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. In other words, what he's saying is the fact that we have this longing suggests that we're longing after something real, that the source of that longing is real. Just as when we get hungry, that kind of proves that food is real. Well, likewise, this longing we have proves that there's something beyond us that's real. And, you know, they talk in particularly, Lewis as well, talked about this concept of the true myth. In other words, all the great stories that have kind of stirred up things in us, some of the stories that they themselves wrote and people have written through the ages. You know, when you read a great story or hear a great story or watch a great movie and it kind of, the narrative just evokes something in us, they're saying that that points to the ultimate myth. It's just these myths, these stories are just really shadows of an ultimate myth, a true myth, which is that there's a God, that God loves us, that God is interacting with the universe. So there's this longing and there's suspicion. And I guess I want to ask us as we think about this subject of prayer and as we think about God, that we would recognize and hold both of those things, that we would be honest about our suspicion. Like, God's not going to be offended by that. God's not going to be upset by it. We can be honest and open about it. At the same time, can we be honest about our longing? And rather than denying it, rather than pushing it away, could we, you know, we might do that for fear of disappointment, for fear of ludicrous thinking, for fear, all sorts of things might cause us to just push that away. Could we actually engage with that longing? Just let's see where it leads. Open ourselves up to it. And rather than denying it, rather than pushing it away. Now, the other tension, and I think this is an equally important one that we've got to bear in mind, is when we think about God or when we approach God, on the one hand, we have a tendency to think about God as a human being. In fact, we might think of God very specifically as a somewhat elderly, white, well-educated male, right? Despite all our admissions that, well, we used to think about God like that when we were a child, guy with a long gray beard, but, you know, we put that away in our teenage years and as we become more sophisticated. I think a lot of us, myself included, find it hard to escape when we sat down to pray that we're talking to somebody like that, right? And there's certain pros and cons to that. We'll get into that in a minute. On the other side of the equation, okay, that's set in opposition to or in tension with God as, not as a person, but as spirit, as force, as a mysterious force, as more abstract. Okay, and now, and again, there's pros and cons to that. So we have some tensions here. On the one hand, let's think for a moment about God as a person. Well, there's, you know, perhaps some truth in that because the scripture would tell us, okay, and again, I'm taking a subjective biblical approach to this. The scripture would say that we're made in the image of God. So in other words, if we're made in God's image, then there's some similarity between us and God, and therefore some similarity between God and us. And therefore, it's not totally ludicrous to think of God as a person. And clearly, the way God is described in the Bible is in a very often, and probably more often than not, in a very personal, anthropomorphic kind of way, meaning we kind of make him into a human being. And even there, when I just say we make him into a human being, we've got into something where we've defined God, and we need to be very, very careful about that. I think I've said this before. I don't think God is a human being. I don't think God is necessarily all that like a human being. And for sure, God is not a male. I don't think God is male genetically, physically, or whatever, right? I don't think God has two arms and two legs. In this, you know, we've just humanized God, right? And there's all sorts of reasons for that. There's reasons of, the forces in our culture. I mean, the reason we say he when we talk about God is because, I mean, that's patriarchy, right? That's because it says it in the Bible, because there's this, throughout history, there's this leaning towards male preference, male domination, and it's resulted in us describing God a certain way. And when we stop and think about it, I don't think God's a guy, but at the same time, when we come to pray or when we come to think about God, we probably ascribe human maleness to God in such a way that it means it's very hard for us not to then furthermore ascribe to God or project onto God our experiences of human maleness, right? So our relationship with our father, our relationship with our husband, our relationship with our brothers, the other males in our lives, right? So, and friendships, or males in the culture at large. I'm just picking on one example of the human projection of God, right? So we just have to be very careful about that. When we humanize God, it's very easy for us, I think, to project onto God certain human dysfunctions, like God getting insecure when we say the wrong thing, or when we think the wrong thing. God being vindictive and taking things personally. You know, those are all human dysfunctions that when we think of God pretty much as a human being, very easy to project all of those onto God. So we just have to be careful. Now, the positive thing about thinking about God that way is it can be more personal, right? It's easier for us to relate to somebody or a being in a human-like way. And that's clearly why the scriptures are full of those kinds of metaphors. It's why Jesus described God as Father, right? And so Jesus clearly used a male metaphor there, but there's the important thing. I think we've got to recognize that those ways of describing God are metaphors. They're not actually God. So we've just got to be careful that it's okay to think that way, but maybe we should be careful that we recognize them as metaphors, and then we don't start making our metaphors equitable with God, right? Because that's like making our theology equitable with God. God's bigger than our theology. God's bigger than our ideas about God. God's bigger than our ability to even describe or think about God. So we just have to be careful, okay? And I think that's very important. Secondly, when we think about God as a force, so this other sort of side, there are certain benefits to that, right? Thinking about God as being everywhere and in everything and this kind of mysterious dimension, I think really helps us embrace the mystery of God. At the same time, it's kind of hard to relate to a force. And we, unless you're in Star Wars or something like that, but, you know, even then we might sort of try to, or our spirituality might become a kind of manipulation of a force. May the force be with you and with me, and, you know, I'll send good energy and good vibes out your way, you send good energy and vibes out my way. And there's, you know, clearly there's some truth, I think, in all of that, but it becomes a little impersonal and abstract, and that can be difficult. I think we need to hold those two things in tension. Is it possible that God is both of those things, or both of those are very valid ways of thinking about God? There's a danger in leaning too far either way, so part of what we can do in this series is think about, gosh, when I sit down to pray, am I thinking about God as this human being who I've somehow got to persuade to be on my side, just like I've had to persuade every other human being? And that's my, so prayer becomes manipulation of somebody else's dysfunction, right? Then we might have to think, hey, I need to stop thinking about God like that. If every time we pray, we're thinking about this sort of impersonal force who doesn't really care about us all that much and is just sort of out there floating around doing this, that, and the other, that could be very unpersonal, and could lead to sort of impersonal manipulation and a lack of a relationship that the Bible seems to talk about in terms of connection to God. So, you know, we might need to lean more towards the personality of God, the intimacy of God. So, you know, we could hold those two tensions and recognizing that both are valid, but we need some balance here. We need some ways of bringing these two things together. Not enough time to go into this today, but I think the concept of God that evolved over the centuries, the early centuries after Jesus, of Trinity, of God as Father, of God as Spirit, and God as Son, Jesus being the manifestation of God in the Christian tradition, is really helpful. Okay, that's a helpful, broad way of looking at God. It doesn't, again, Trinity, I don't think, explains God completely or fully. There are human concepts, human ideas, our best attempts, perhaps, but they're certainly helpful or can be helpful. Okay, let's talk then about, after all those qualifications, let's talk a little bit about what is God like. Now, I'm going to share four things that, again, from a somewhat subjective point of view, four things about God, four characteristics of God that I personally believe. I believe God is this way. I'm going to try and give some rationale for that. Some of them are pretty obvious, and none of them are copyrighted, right? I'm not going to make any money out of this. You feel free to write them down. In fact, I would take loads of notes and get the podcast because this is what God's like. I'm going to define it right now, okay? So the first one is God is infinite, okay? So again, let's bear in mind that this is a series on prayer. So all that I'm going to say, we're going to be thinking about in the concept of how we approach God, how we interact with God. Okay, the first one, God is infinite. In other words, God is beyond time and space. Scriptures say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God is outside, you know, in the biblical account, God is outside of time. You know, I don't think you have to believe those first few chapters of Genesis literally to embrace the concept that God is holding all this together and God is somehow outside of the dimensions of time and space. God is infinite. God goes beyond time and goes beyond space. An interesting thing about space, let's look at the next one from the Psalms. In Psalm 139, it says, if I go up to the heavens and you are there, if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Now that word, the depths, is the Hebrew word Sheol. It means like the underworld. It's the Hebrew version of the underworld, or you could even say hell. It's darkness. In other words, God is in light and God is in the darkness. There's nowhere where God isn't. And I take, again, in terms of prayer, I take great heart from that because the fact that God is everywhere, if that means but only in the nice, shiny places, that's one thing. But if God is present in the dirt and in the darkness and in the shame and in the disappointment and in the suffering, then that gives me some courage that God's not afraid to go into those places in my life, that God's not embarrassed by darkness in my life or afraid of darkness in my life. Or he's like, oh, I couldn't possibly go there. Please don't talk to me about that. We can come to God openly, and there's nowhere that God doesn't go. So God is beyond time and space. This infinite aspect of God, I think, can lead us to think of God as God is all-knowing. Okay, God kind of knows what's going on. Now, we're going to get onto this in a second. I'm going to put a question mark against something that often follows on from God being all-knowing, that God is all-powerful. God can do anything God wants. I'm going to put a question mark against that. I'm not sure that God is in control of the universe in the way that we as human beings define control. Okay, so we're just going to put that aside for a second, come back to it. But let's look at a scripture that I think addresses this issue of God knowing. In Romans, it says, we know that in all things God works for good. God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Another way that that's translated is God works all things together for good. That's a scripture that we often look at when things are going bad, right? We say, well, God is able to work all things together for good. And I think we often equate that with what we say, because God can do anything. You know, God can turn this thing upside down, do this, do that, do the other. Well, clearly God can't do anything. I mean, God, going back to my prayer illustration from as a six-year-old, God can't make Leeds United fans and Sunderland fans happy in the same game, right? God's going to disappoint somebody there. So there are certain things where contradictions that, you know, are just contradictions. But I think what this is getting at is that God is a genius. God has ultimate wisdom. God is so wise and so knowledgeable, so knowing of the fabric of the universe itself, that God, given some cooperation, those who are called according to his purpose, in other words, people who are saying, I'll partner with you, God, that God can work out genius solutions to terrible situations. They may take a bit of time and a huge amount of effort, but it's doable. Things can be turned around. And that's to do with some of the other characteristics of God, which we'll come on to now. Okay, so God is infinite. God is love. Here's the second one. God is love. So let's look at the passage in John. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves God has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's the amazing thing about our spirituality, is that we're saying God is love. That God defines love. Like, there's nothing in God that's not love. There's nothing in God that's not loving. Okay, now, if we take that concept, which, let me say, is not that radical a concept in the Christian tradition, it's there in the Bible, but then we apply it to how we interpret the Bible, and we apply it to how we interpret our human experience, we start getting different responses to some of the questions that we have. So that begs the question, do we really believe that God is love? Because if we believe that God is love, but then we interpret the scriptures along the lines of the way Dawkins interpreted them, and I think often there are hateful interpretations of scripture that condemn certain people in horrible kind of ways, then we have to back up and say, whoa, hang on, God is love. Let's think about this through that lens, because that's how God has been defined for us. And I think we come with then some different answers, some different interpretations, some different responses. God is love. Well, what does love mean? Love means grace. That's another concept associated with God, where it's like God is all forgiving, all loving, totally accepting, isn't expecting us to make the first move, which comes to us. God is full of mercy. I think we've got another scripture up here. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, Psalm 147. Slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. We talked about mercy in when we were looking at the book of Amos and the book of Matthew recently, where we see Jesus saying God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And that whole concept in the prophets, like Amos, of justice. So caught up in this concept of God's love is God's fairness, that God is on the side of the underdog. God, if people are being oppressed, God's love evokes a response of justice. And that might mean, and often seems to, that God gets angry. And we see that written out in scriptures, where God is angry about injustice. So anger is part of God's love too, right? So, you know, it's not just all, God is love and it's all fluffy and you know, it's like real love. That means we get a response from God around unjust issues. That's all caught up in this being of God being being love, being equated with love. Okay, so that's the second thing. So infinite love, God is good. Okay, I'm not really, crossing any lines here, I don't think. Really, God is infinite, God is love, God is good. Not all that controversial, but I think really important for us as we approach the subject of prayer. What I mean by good, and not time to dig into all the scriptures on this, but God is faithful. God is faithful. God is righteous. God doesn't just make vindictive decisions like, I'm fed up with you. Or arbitrary, like, I like you, but I don't like you. Another way of looking at this, I think, is God is healthy. Okay, and that sounds so crazy for a human being to say, God, what I like about you is that you're healthy. What I mean by that is, we live in an unhealthy world. We live in a broken world. We live with broken people, and we ourselves are broken. And that means that when we engage with others, we're nearly always also engaging with their brokenness. How many of us have thought about something we wanted to share with somebody else, maybe a confession, a weakness, or an opinion, or just a circumstantial situation that we're in, and we've either refrained from sharing it because we thought, oh, they're not going to be able to handle this. They're going to get too upset, or they're going to try and fix it, or they're going to blame me, or they're going to blame themselves, or, you know, or we've not shared it with them, or we have shared it with them, and that's happened, right? I mean, we must have all had those experiences. It's difficult sometimes to share our full selves with somebody else for those reasons. Not so with God. That's what I mean by God being healthy. God is whole. God is able to handle whatever we bring. God's like, if we come to God and say, God, I don't even know whether you're there. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, or God's not reacting out of anger or insecurity. Like, how many other people don't believe I exist? Right? You know, it's not, we don't need to worry about that. Like, God is okay. God is okay. And we could, maybe, there's a term that gets bandied about God, which is self-sufficiency. God is self-sufficient. If that means God's sort of remote and abstract, then I don't really like that definition of God. But if it's like God is whole and stable and okay, meaning we can just come with anything and God is good with it, and he's like, okay, let's work through this. And God doesn't take offense or feel insecure or try to fix us in a negative kind of way, then that's a positive thing, I think. Now, that is different. There's a piece of that definition of self-sufficiency, as I mentioned, that I totally disagree with. And that leads us on to this fourth and final of the four irrefutable characteristics of God that I'm talking about, which is vulnerability. Okay, God is vulnerable. And this gets a little more controversial, I think. But I think this is huge when we think about prayer. It's huge when we think about prayer. We, I think, feel that God should be in control of the universe, in total control. And because of that, we, you know, if God exists, God is in control. God can do anything and sort anything out, and it should be in control of everything. And because of that, we have a big problem with God, because lots of bad things happen. And that can make us question, is God good, loving, and infinite? And it's a problem, and the problem that faces us when we suffer, especially. And, you know, there's very few helpful, I think, explanations about suffering. Or should I say, there's very few explanations about suffering that base the discussion or the argument or the logical thinking from the starting point of God is in total control of everything. It kind of just leads to all kinds of mental and theological gymnastics which don't seem to work out. But what if, for a moment, what if God is not in control of the universe in the way that perhaps we define control, you know, in terms of cause-effect and all this kind of stuff? What if, actually, and I think we have a lot of evidence for this, God has either doesn't have control or has relinquished control, and God has made God's self vulnerable. There's a vulnerability to God that we see, I think, throughout the Scripture, and we see it especially expressed in Jesus. But God kind of feels pain. With the people of Israel, God is constantly saying, man, I miss you. I need you. I want you. Uses imagery and metaphors of fatherhood and marriage and different human relationships that are best expressed through vulnerability, or at least represent vulnerability, right? So it seems that God has become vulnerable or is vulnerable. Jesus seemed to allude to this when he said, pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, meaning the assumption is that God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. God's way is not being carried out. And God has made God's self vulnerable even to humanity, and we see that expressed in the way of Jesus. And we're going to celebrate that, you know, in a few weeks' time here, the incarnation, God becoming human, God being subject to humanity, and as a result, suffering. So we are a strange religion, right? We're a really strange religion because we're a religion that follows a God that suffers with us. And that sort of Not really time to read the quote, but there's a great section in the book, The Life of Pi. Has anybody read the book, The Life of Pi? Jan Martel's Life of Pi, where he goes, Pi, the guy in the book, he's exploring all kinds of different religions, and he's from a Hindu background, and he goes to a Catholic priest, and he's talking to him, and he sees his pictures of Jesus dying on the cross around the priest's room, and he says, "What's with all the blood? What's with all the death? What's this all about?" And he says, "You know, Hindu gods don't die. You know, they don't suffer. Why would God die? That's failure. That's ridiculous. Why would God be so vulnerable?" And the priest's response repetitively is, "Because of love, because God loves us." So in the heart of this vulnerability is love. God's love results in a vulnerability that means, actually, I'm not sure that we get to explain the universe in terms of cause and effect and how that God can just pull the trigger and everything works out okay. But rather, God is in this darkness, in this suffering with us. So when I pray, I'm not coming to a supreme being who I'm trying to manipulate just to take the heat off me for 1 second, please. Sort my problems out. What do I need to do? Do you want me to come from this angle or from that angle? How many sacrifices? How many this, that, the others? How many I's dotted and T's crossed? That's not the nature of prayer. Rather, the nature of prayer is coming to one who suffers with us, who's in it with us, in the darkness, in the difficulty, in all that shame, in all that, whatever it is, the pain that we're experiencing, and is able to work things out through that, in that context. And it's mysterious. It doesn't, I'm not even saying that this explains suffering. But I think from the Bible, from circumstances, from my own experience, from thinking this through, we at least ought to entertain this issue of the vulnerability of God. And that may make us think, oh my gosh, nobody's in control of the universe. And we become afraid. Or we think this, the supreme being of the universe, the ultimate force, the most loving being in the world, in the universe, is with us right now, with us right now. That brings a different kind of confidence, I think, and a different kind of relationship. Now, as we think about infinite love, good, and vulnerable, I want us to come back to this issue of longing and suspicion that I was talking about. And Caroline's going to come and actually sing a song for us for a few moments. And then we're going to go into communion and we'll sing some songs together. But as she comes up, I want us just to reflect and take time in the rest of the service, not just while she's singing, but certainly now and as we go into communion, to think about this, that one tension I was talking about, the tension of longing and the tension of suspicion, that we all have doubts and fears, right? We all have doubts and fears. And I want to encourage us just to be open with those. I want to encourage us to be open with them as we go through this material. You know, as we talk about prayer, be open about them with others. But most importantly, let's be open with God about them. Let's not try and hide those away or try and fake it with God or pretend. But let's just, as we reflect now and as we're going to have a moment of silence after this and just a prayerful space, let's just open our hearts up to God and just be ourselves with our faith and our doubts, the whole thing. And then let's let, perhaps, our doubts and the struggle of that kind of fuel our longing. Let it kind of make our longing even more intense, that God, I can't work this all out, and I don't necessarily know if I believe it all, but I long for it, and I long for you. I long for something more. And let's get in touch with that longing. So that's the kind of second part of openness, of just allowing the longing to well up in us and not suppressing it, not putting it to rest, not keeping it out, because it might get a bit emotional, but just to let that come up and allow God to come to us in that longing. And that's not an easy thing. That's a risk. But I think that's what faith is. To me, faith is simply opening ourselves up in that way and giving vent to our longing, giving expression to our longing. So as we listen to Caroline sing, let's just begin that process. And then as she finishes, just stay in a prayerful place. I'm going to come up and lead us into communion, but I just want to create a little bit of silence for us to to personally, inwardly respond. So let's listen to Caroline.
Such a longing lives in me. Again. hope is buried deep beneath. I do not get you, but I need you.
So let's just stay in a posture of prayer. You may want to just close your eyes. We're going to have communion together in just a moment, but just open your heart and just stay there. Whatever is being stirred up right now, let's just go with it. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that your love, your incredible love for us, would sink deep into our hearts right now. Lord, I pray that your withness, your vulnerability, your withness in us, for us, next to us, in everything we're going through, Lord, let that be real. Again, just let's stay in that prayerful place. We're going to do something that we do every week, so it'd be very easy just to kind of move into mode. But just try and stay with wherever you're at right now in your own interaction with God. Communion is a time where we celebrate Jesus breaking bread and giving wine to his followers. It's a very vulnerable moment. It's where Jesus is giving himself away. It's the symbolic epitome, if you like, of the vulnerability of God. So we have a choice this morning of sitting where we are and not taking the bread and wine, right? I mean, we may not feel that's a choice because we do this every week, but actually we could say, you know, we don't embrace the vulnerability of God. We're not going to eat the bread, drink the wine. In other words, as Jesus offers himself to us, we could say, no. I don't want that. Or we can say, yes, we want that. We want to engage. We want to engage with a vulnerable God. We want to engage with the God who's with us. We want to engage with the God who's loving and good beyond our comprehension. And so let's do that this morning. We're not really going to go through much ritual other than to say that there's bread and grape juice at the front here where we can serve one another. There's also gluten-free crackers there. You can serve one another at the table here. If you'd rather be served by somebody else, you can go to the side doors where there will be people who will gladly serve you. Let's just stay in this place of prayer and connection to God and allow God to work through in us whatever is being stirred up. Okay, Caroline's going to play some music. We'll have a chance to sing along to that too. You can light candles at the back of the room if that's a way of you expressing this, your response. We have stations around the room. I would encourage you to check out the two at the back there that are where you can write out prayers if you just that's the way you want to express some of your longing. And we also have people at the back of the room who would gladly pray with you. We would love to pray with you if you're struggling with something or you just want to experience more of God. Please come back and let us pray for you. I'm going to pray again now, and then please come forward and take communion. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are here. God of the universe, you are here. And that is a good thing. Be real to us, Lord. Remove the rubble. Create the space, God, in which you can speak and in which we can see you and hear you. We ask this in your name. Amen.
draw me close to you.